We need to pray before we hit 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We do thank you for this opportunity we've had again this evening, and some of us have given through the past week, but to present our offerings to you, Lord. Accept them, we pray. And accept our lives, whether married or not. We pray, Lord, that this evening your Spirit would be our helper. Help me, help us. As we try and unpick and unravel something of Paul's writings, help us to look into this letter, knowing that this letter is your living word, and to gain from it and to grow from it. And Lord, help us personally and help us corporately, we pray. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it does feel a bit like that as we are in 1 Corinthians. We're looking into Paul's writing, into his letter. And of course, many of the situations that he's covering and the responses, he's writing to specific people as well as to a church. And it's our job to try and work out as best as we can the cultural context as well as some of the specific teaching that he has got giving here. And indeed, weighing some of that against other scripture in the Bible as well, and to see what God has got for us. Now, in every church that I've been part of, amid all the complexities of groups and the licorice all sorts that make up a church community, I've noticed there are two groups. Those who are single and wish they could be married, and those who are married and wish they could be single. And we're allowed to smile, but I also want to quickly add, this is a really sensitive subject for many. How do you address it without touching nerves and making people feel got at or further alienated from a church culture? If we speak positively about God's intentions for marriage and the challenges and the practicalities for those of us who are married, for those many who are single and would love to be married, they can feel really ostracized, and that can be painful. And the converse is true, of course. By addressing practical issues of being single, it can seem very labeling. And what does the pastor know about singleness anyway? After all, he's married and he goes home to be with his wife later. You understand the delicacies of this evening's topic. And add into that as well for those who have been married, but are now widowed or perhaps divorced or separated. My friends, this evening is real life. And God's word speaks into real life. And I think generally, as I weave my way into it this evening, the church is not really sure how to connect with shifts in our national social culture anyhow. What do I mean? Well, I mean about Cambrai, but I mean generally about the church in the West. Our culture is shifting dramatically and so quickly. I won't stop and give statistics, but you will know what I mean by just observing it, as I've done over my nearly 50 years on this planet, that when I was a kid and growing up in a church context, generally, folk got married young, early 20s. But now the average age of getting married, if you are to get married, is going to be 30 plus on average. The majority, that is. And most marriages are not given much chance of survival at that. I look back, and it doesn't seem that long ago, obviously it's my life, but in childhood we hardly ever knew anybody who was divorced or separated. But the realities now are so much more real and regular. And add to the mix that for Christians, there is the biblical call to marry another Christian believer. And yet, generally speaking, in most churches like Cambrai, even here, there is an imbalance in the ratio of male to female, a lot more female Christians than male Christians, it seems. And that can be really tough when it comes to making decisions and making friendships and keeping a healthy balance of relationships, especially if romance is in the air. Now, I do reckon this, and I come in at this angle to say we need more teaching about marriage. We need more teaching about what it is to be single. We need more teaching about real-life issues, and we've covered some of them in recent months, but about sex in particular and sexuality and the real-life issues of the day. Not because our culture is telling us that, but because these are our real-life issues. And so, like a church at Corinth, we are the church at Cambrai. And God's word has to address us, and we need to hear it and work it through and respond accordingly. And so it is helpful that in doing series as we do them, chapter by chapter, we get to chapters like this which deal with it for full on in front of us, so that we can cover it quite naturally in the progression of things. And as already mentioned, or hope you've picked up, next Sunday we will look at this chapter again. We'll read it again in its entirety. And we'll look particularly at the angles that Paul is hitting about being single and issues there. But I hope, in spite of the complication of some of Paul's writings here, we will get something from it, as I've prayed. So let's go back to Corinth in the first century. Have it open and check it out with me. We've covered some of Paul's teaching already. We've seen something of the culture of a city like Corinth, sex mad. We've understood that something of the church in their licentiousness, their desire to be free, and as last week you were looking in chapter 6, verse 12, the slogan of the day, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me. A culture which is pushing freedom and liberty. And Paul writing back to them, 7 verse 1, the Corinthians had obviously written to Paul about some matters, including, it is good for a man not to marry. That's the NIV translation, at least. But maybe it wasn't simply a case that they wanted some good old advice from their apostle. We've already noticed that the Corinthian culture, the church culture particularly, was puffed up. It was inflated. The whole spirituality was sort of, we know best. Knowledge and wisdom was their big thing. And so, you know, I think it's right to say, I mean, this is my interpretation here, but my understanding, along with a few other books I've read, is that this is not the Corinthian church suddenly saying, oh, Paul, please tell us what we ought to think. They know what they think, and here's Paul trying to challenge them, and that's got a pastoral implication to it. How do you get your church folk to suddenly work through these things, to maybe step aside from the cultural norms of the day, to think biblically, to think God's way, the Jesus way? That's the challenge here. So let's clear this one up immediately, because some of you will have thought it, as John and Fiona read it to us, that Paul is sometimes known and criticized for his male-centered views, his misogyny, his socially conservative opinions. But here is his advice being sought, really from an angle of the Corinthian church. Why can't we embrace an everything goes policy? Now, if you scan the next few chapters, you'll notice something of the pattern that Paul is employing here. So in 7 verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, colon. And off Paul trots with his response to something of that. Now, you see that pattern repeated at the end of verse 7, verse 25. Now about virgins. So deal with that one. And then at the end of 8 verse 1, it's the same context, now about food sacrificed to idols. So it seems that something of their letter had covered lots of these practical grounds. 8 verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, colon, and off he goes. 12 verse 1, 16 verse 1, and verse 12, the same pattern. And right at the outset, back into 7 verse 1 here, we need to note that the NIV translation has not helped things here at all. So let's just read it, presuming you've got an NIV in front of you, the New International Version, that is. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Well, what's that about, says... And if you've got a footnote, you'll see there that or, that's an important or, the other way this is to be translated, actually the more accurate way, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, it still needs a bit of explaining that. But maybe that's a sense in which that leads more naturally to the paragraph that he then goes on to cover. You can see how easily it has been construed as Paul's view that sex was bad and therefore men ought not to get involved sexually with a woman within the context of marriage. And you see Corinthian thinking had developed along two differing views here, showing the wide-ranging excesses of their day. On one hand, it was anything goes. Licensed to do anything and everything. Everything is permissible and all of that. And on the other extreme was nothing goes. It was a legalism, a sort of a dominant foreboding. In this case, asceticism. So the thinking and teaching at Corinth, which had crept in, was that the body is somehow debased and low and yuck and all the rest. So therefore, sleeping with prostitutes is okay, as the issue that John looked at last Sunday night in the challenge that Paul brings to that. And this line has followed through into the other extreme in the church, which is sex is therefore bad, bodily pleasures are horrible and unspiritual, And so don't do it all, you married Christians. Very naughty if you're enjoying the sexual pleasures. Now, I'm being flippant. But you see how the sort of the shifts and the cultural shifts have gone to different emphases there. And of course, there have been those who over the centuries have picked up on Paul's teaching here and have adopted such restrictive positions on the matter of sex. Said particularly that St. Augustine didn't help things, and he sort of in a way started a whole trend of thinking of sex rather than being God's given gift of beauty and wonderful love and enjoyment and union in marriage, that somehow it was something dirty. And of course, the Roman Catholic view with its views on celibacy, or the religious orders who actively decide to be free of distraction of family and so on, have followed something of this. Now, I want to read a paragraph from Richard Foster's brilliant book on money, sex and power. Just he's written about something of the history of this, and it's quite useful, but here's more of an anecdote which you might enjoy. Some theologians have gone even further than Augustine, he writes. Some warned couples that the Holy Spirit left the bedroom whenever they engaged in sexual intercourse. One such person, Yves of Chartres, counseled the devout to abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. So that leaves Tuesday and Wednesday. You just see what the church history, some of them have done with this sort of teaching and taking it. Now, is that what Paul was going on about? And some, of course, ask, well, what were Paul's credentials for addressing these things anyhow? When in verse 8 he describes himself, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. We cannot be categorical that Paul had never been married, because it would seem that as most Jewish males of his day would have naturally been married. Certainly for rabbis and teachers, they would predominantly have been married. But perhaps, and this is a perhaps, his wife, Paul's wife that is, has died, or perhaps there is even the possibility that if he was married, that Mrs. Saul left him, divorced him when he became a Christian. We just don't know the truth of that. But what we do sense is that Paul has discovered something of a liberty in being unmarried at this point in his life. And so what we're looking at here in chapter 7 is not so much about divorce and marriage as a treatise, and some of us would like that, but it's whether it's a good thing for Christians to be celibate in these first few verses. And Paul's response in replying here was, it depends upon your circumstances. Now, some people hate that because they want to be told this is the sort of the rule, the legalism of the issue. This is where I stand. And I think just looking around this evening in any context, we have got people in so many different circumstances. So what I want to do this evening is just really briefly unpick some of those four circumstances, the four responses that he gives to the different groups in the church at Corinth. It's predominantly in the first 16 verses. And the first group is to the Christians who are married. Verses 2 to 7. And again, I say it's pastoral, practical teaching here. Let's work it through in order. Verse 2, polygamy is wrong. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Polygamy is wrong and must never be permitted. God's pattern for marriage, right from the beginning, is one woman, one man, in a lifelong monogamous relationship, as long as they are alive, obviously. And one of the great things that we take and talk about at weddings and speaking about the Maker's instructions, right there from Genesis, it's his template for this world and the creation pattern and ordinance. We often say it in the wedding preamble before the vows are made and taken, that it's for the well-being of society that God has ordained it this way. The Bible is very strong on positivity about the male and the female. It's not good to be alone, you remember in Genesis 2 verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, committed. Now, of course, again, our culture has shifted so many of those factors. The very fact that it's not leaving a mum and a dad often, but many of us have left home for 10, 12, 15, 20 years before we actually get married. Very different times and culture, but the point and the pattern is there. Verse 3, Paul then talks about some of the mutual obligations. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, pointing out that there are marital duties for both the husband and the wife, I'm not sure if the sexual union part should be seeming like a duty, but it may not seem romantic to be reminded of them, but there's a very important principle in place here in marriage, which both husband and wife need to affirm. And as he goes on to elaborate in verse 4, their bodies do not belong to themselves. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, of course, such sentiments don't go down very well with those who take views out on the excess wings. So for those who have the ascetic position, they will see abstinence, therefore, as a much higher good, so much more spiritual. And for those who've gone the other wing on the more licentious or liberal view, they find this sort of obligatory language as demeaning of any equal relationship. But when we remind ourselves of this cultural problem that Paul is addressing in verse 5, it is not saying to the other, you owe me, I owe you. It's actually the reminder that I, in this relationship, must give myself to you. You, in this relationship, must give to me. Now, the marriage ceremony, again, to refer to that, tries to bring, this is the Christian marriage ceremony, as vows are being made before God, certainly in the more traditional wording, we will often say, with this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. Now, that's not just trite, polite language. That is a real sense of trying to bring together something of these biblical, God-given patterns, that it's about a union here of all that we are and all that we have. And of course, sex is not the biggest part of that union, but it's very much part of it in God's pattern. Am I right to notice that there's no reference here in these verses to procreation? So as Gordon Fee notes, Paul is putting sexual relations on a much higher plane within Christian marriage than in many other cultures, even today. And certainly where sex can be viewed as the privilege of the husband and the duty of the wife. Not a bit of it is Paul's line here. It's very much a mutual giving as part of any good and whole marriage. Now, verse 5 then adds an important pastoral perspective, that while noting the giving and receiving aspects of marriage here, there will be times when, of course, abstinence from sex is necessary. And so, just a glance, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. They're the two words or the two conditions to highlight. There will be seasons of life, inevitably, for any married couple, when it just doesn't feel like it, it's tiredness, stress, illness, you name it. It could be numbers of issues. But here's Paul's two conditions, by mutual consent and for a time. And Paul adds a further angle of spiritual discipline here, that abstinence could be profitable for prayer. But the two conditions are imperative, by mutual consent and for a limited time period only. Now, am I wrong or I'm not wrong, I'm sure. But let me just say what I noticed in that verse there was so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But also that link with mutual consent. That's going to take some talking. And I mention that because I think I've just noticed from talking, and I won't break a single confidence here, but just many, many couples, it's an area of tension in marriage. The whole physical area, the sexual area, the demonstration of affection. And what you often notice is that with it comes a lack of conversation about these things. And I just love that in a sense, just in that sentence, there's that understanding that Paul is conveying that actually this is a good thing, an important thing to be talking about. Mutual consent. You don't always arrive at mutual consent just like that. It sometimes takes some negotiating and working through. But it's really important to be able to do. Why? Because the lie of the evil one is such that firstly, it's more spiritual not to engage in sexual relations, which is the one Paul is hitting hard here. And secondly, because a lack of self-control can be a weak area which Satan can just zoom in on and endeavor to exploit. And tragically, the history books are just full of that one. It's there at the end of verse 5, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Real life issue, my friends. Marriage is good, sex is good, God's design, God's plan, but let's be on our guard because the devil can so easily exploit in these areas. Now, the second group that Paul then turns to address are Christians who've been widowed, verses 8 and 9. Now, to the unmarried and the widows. Now, this is where it gets a bit complicated because obviously we're going to look at to be unmarried next Sunday evening, God willing, as looking around the area's subject of singleness. But they are woven together here. And to the widows in particular. And he gives them some advice and then he gives them the exception. Now, the advice is in a culture of rampant sexuality like Corinth, or Britain for that matter, I'm sure these days, that it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, Paul's saying. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, this is Paul's personal advice, he is saying. Do you notice in these verses as we work it through that after certain instructions or comments, he says, this is what I say, but look on to verse 10, not I, but the Lord gives this command. So he's sort of showing a slight stipulation. Now, let's go stick with verses 8 to 9 for a minute. Paul is not issuing a blueprint edict here for everyone, which is why the danger of those who take it and say, well, this is going to be the law, this is the pattern. And where I will take the teaching in a moment is that there is an important time perspective to chapter 7, which hold that thought in your head, because that I think will become important here, particularly for those who've lost their partner, their husband, their wife. He sees celibacy as a really important, great gift. Now, again, some have overemphasized that as a spiritual gift, and they call it the gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness, or various ways. Now, it's interesting, you use language like that, and for some that can make cause such a reaction. It makes people hopping mad, I know. Don't want to be thought of as a gift of singleness or a gift of celibacy or something like that. But for some, that's a really helpful perspective. That actually, God has given me this gift. So at the end of verse 7, he's talking about each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has this gift. Now for Paul, he obviously sees himself in his unmarried state as that's a gift. He's got a life that he can lead. He's got opportunities that he's got as a single person that he would never have if he was married. And again, slipping a bit into next Sunday. But he's not going to make the law of this. And he is not as much saying fight the urge so that you don't burn up as saying here, recognize if you have the gift of celibacy or not. It's a much better way to respond and to grow up in Christ and to be useful. Now, a third group that he addresses is Christians who want to divorce their not yet Christian spouses. Spice, whatever the plural is, you know. Verses 10 and 11, all right? Verses 10 and 11. Now, that's where he says, I've just pointed it to it. Not I delivering this message, but the Lord. And here Paul moves away from the sexual aspects of marriage to divorce. You've probably heard the quip that marriage is like a besieged city. Half the people want to get out, the other half wish to get in. But this is no joke here when it comes to this matter. If you're a Christian in the church at Corinth and you are absorbing the teaching of Jesus as it's been passed on, and you're growing in Christ and you want to follow Christ, but your married partner doesn't and isn't yet a Christian, and there's the tension. Do you get out of the marriage that is not happy? Do you get out of the marriage that's not helping you grow in Christ? What do you do? It's not just an ancient problem of the first century. And this is not a complete divorce treaty, as I mentioned earlier, but taken with the teaching of Jesus in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. Jesus and Paul here are coming up against the easy divorce laws of their New Testament culture. And the burden of Jesus' teaching here, and I'm not going to unpack the whole divorce thing because maybe that's for another occasion, but was that the married were not to be divorced because divorce is never the best option. Paul is commanding them to stay in their marriages, and as we read in verse 10 and 11, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Marriage is for life, and we need to say that. Look at the Bible teaching in Ephesians that Colin began our evening service with, that reminder that the union of Christ and his church is like the marriage union. Those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. However, the realities for some situations are such that things do go painfully wrong. We know they go painfully wrong. And we name a number of situations of domestic violence and abuse and immorality and dangers and so on. And all such factors that can lead to the end of a marriage. And there is in verse 11 the phrase, but if she does, then she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now what Paul is doing here is very much situation ethics, I believe, in that sense of bringing and trying to give that emphasis of divorce is never the best way, is never right. But sometimes it will happen. Sometimes it needs to happen. And I know sometimes even in our culture when we're working this one out in church life, we will even disagree with each other on whether it should or shouldn't happen. And sometimes you just bring the issues and the family dynamics to the Lord and plead his grace and mercy. But my friends, we've got to be strong here that there are times where, because divorce is never the best option, just to get out. That's the point Paul is making in these two verses. There isn't a quick escape route just because you are on fire for God and the other is not. And sometimes it has to be said to a person who is blatantly and ruthlessly heading for the divorce courts, I'm sorry, but there will be no remarriage before God from myself. Now, of course, what people do is they go to another church or find somebody else who will. But, you know, we take the situation, and there are situations, as you are probably aware, that where I have married those who have been divorced. And by God's grace and mercy, that sense of God giving a new start and hope, we take these things to the Lord and work them out before him. There is a fourth group, the rest, in verses 12 to 16. To the rest I say this. This is I and not the Lord this time. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Same sort of pattern. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. This is really difficult to understand this section. Hope you understand that sometimes it's okay to say that. But you read all the books and all these intellectuals, PhDs, the name, you know, have written all, you know, whole 90,000 words on one verse of 1 Corinthians. And they don't know. What does it mean that to somehow the unbelieving partner can be sanctified by the Christian disciple there in that marriage? Well, I could hazard a good guess. But I don't know fully what it means, and particularly with the bit about the children being holy as well. But Paul was obviously onto something, and surely it's that business that you stay in that marriage, if it's possible, with all things possible, that somehow the love of Christ, the grace of Jesus and working and the fruits of the Spirit and that difference of being Christ, what that should make and mean in a home. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter wrote about in his letter when he's encouraging Christians, even in the home, to be Christ's and to be light and to be his? So there you are. Paul is arguing for the sake of an unbelieving spouse, they should definitely stay married because something can and will happen by a continuing marriage. And thank God where in due time, by his grace, the other partner comes to know Christ themselves. We pray for that. The important thread running through all of this is a principle then in verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. And then Paul unpacks it with, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. That really jumped to me as I heard John or Fiona read that sentence. I even got my pen out and just underlined that one. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So I'm sure what we're meant to do with this sort of passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is not try and find all the caveats and the ways out and those little clauses that could really help my own personal situation. Surely what this is coming at is saying to a Corinthian church, a Cambrai church, that keeping God's commandments with a wholehearted devotion is what is going to count. So if you're married, you stay married. If you're a slave, you stay as a slave unless you can buy your freedom. If you're circumcised, you stay circumcised. Uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised. And that is so that our lives are not determined by relationships of marriage, singleness, or work, or no work, or any other factor, but our lives are defined by our relationship with Christ. That's where it's at. Now, I said a minute ago, there's a time perspective to this teaching that Paul gives. And I want you to look further ahead down the page to a few statements he makes. Verse 26. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Because of the present crisis. Something was up. What was that sort of crisis? Well, we need this context because this explains so much of why Paul is writing what he's writing. Now, we don't know exactly what was happening, of course, but there was a sense through Paul's writing here, as well as in his later letters, that the days were tough. There was a sense of impending doom, almost, on the Christian community, spread as it was. We understand something from the history books of Nero rising in power, the clash of cultures, the persecution from Rome and the rest. And so you put the questions of whether you're married or not married into that context. That sharpens the focus. I suppose it's the issue, if we imagined it, if you're in a war zone, thinking of horrible atrocities and the rest. You're not probably then stopping to say, shall we get married or not? You know, you've got the point. There are other bigger issues at play, and that's not to say that marriage is not a big issue. Please don't get that misunderstanding there. Now, a second statement in verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that now the time is short. There's a sense here of Paul's time perspective. That rather like James would say, our life is just like a mist. It's just like a puff of wind. It's here, like the grass. It's gone tomorrow. And that sense of an impending approach of death, or maybe he means the impending return of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes today really focused, really important. Paul is living in that time period after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's looking ahead to the day when Jesus will return. He's living in the now moment. And so much of 1 Corinthians needs to be understood, and we're going to return to this theme again and again in the later chapters. We need to get this perspective that actually we're living in the between times. We don't have it all now. Some things will be revealed at the end time, but now, living now, the time is short. So make the most of every opportunity. Seize the day, to use the great phrase, carpe diem. And then a third phrase, in verse 31. The fact there's three of these phrases makes me realize this is an important perspective. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed them. Here we go. For this world in its present form is passing away. The clock is ticking. We're stewards. We've got to hold on to today. We've got to do things while we can. The world is disintegrating. Now, in all of that, and let me just flick over the page for me to verse 35, because Paul's concern here is very much for the church and within the marital singleness relationships going on. And he's saying all these things. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. I think that verse is incredibly important in this whole marriage issue. And subject. Sure, Paul has been blackened, misrepresented as being the misogynist, the one, the apostle who's against sex, as we've said, against women and against you name it. What he's saying here is actually a message of so that you won't be restricted, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now you take that over into the marital focus. Living like that. Take that over into your life focus. For your own good, to live the right way, so that we're in a time that's short, it's passing, it's a crisis time, to be given fully to the Lord God's work. Now, in that, let's get practical, because looking back to verse 29 onwards, and I said I'd jump around a bit, but here we go. From now on, verse 29, the time is short, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Does that mean you just separate bedrooms, separate lives, forget, sorry, darling, I'm living now, time is short? Not a bit of it, surely. Isn't there a sense in which that is very much how Jesus spoke to disciples when putting before them the challenges of following after him? You remember on many occasions when Jesus is saying about coming and following, Mark 10, just for one example, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." I mean, Jesus used that sort of strong language to really push the issue. And so I think that's an important corrective here. And when we look in terms of the cultural perspective of the time and the eternity perspective that I've just highlighted in those three clauses about the time being short. In verse 31, he says, "From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For the world in its present form is passing away." That's some really practical teaching about how to be married, or how to be single for that matter. Our culture will use the things of this world, to use that phrase there, as it did in Corinth. But what Paul is saying, look, we're not to be like the culture, engrossed with the things of this world, we're to be different. I wonder how many marriages have got into trouble because things got in the way before the person, the other partner. Or the possessions there mentioned just then in verse 30. Those things. And Paul is saying the way that we use our possessions, we're supposed to be using them lightly. Time is short, remember. Do things have me, or do I have things? I had a very sobering experience this past week. Just to put it in context, was viewing a house possibilities for my father-in-law, who wants to downsize and move into a new house. And we went to look at a property, and we walked in, and it was just left as it was the day that the lady was taken into hospital about 6-7 months ago. She's still in the care home or wherever she is now, but everything was just as it was. All those things and letters and cups, just everything, just as it always was. It's just one of those reminders, those moments where I just stood back and I thought, you know, it's something we build, we acquire, we accumulate. And what Paul is saying here in the context of marriage and singleness is very much to keep the focus, to use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Get the perspectives right. Happiness. Our world, our culture is all about happiness and being happy. And I hear so many couples, here's a practical observation, who say, well, I've just fallen out of love. We're not happy anymore. And my friend, here's my challenge to them, and it's a challenge to us publicly, is just because you may have fallen out of love, my sympathies go out to you deeply. But does that mean it can never be restored or returned? Especially when we bring Jesus into the picture. I mean, that's how we've seen marriages saved. And restored, and even that first love rekindled. And the world will say about happiness, and somehow you go after it for the here and for the now, for the moment. But of course, Paul is saying for the Christian, we live in that sense, time is short, and with an eternity to come. Where is true happiness being discovered? My friend, it's always in his work. And then that whole area of relationships. And you see, that's the focus where I was heading and where I'll end up tonight, is about being married. with a view of death and a view of time and a clock ticking. It's not to be morbid or incredibly pessimistic, but rather the opposite. It's about embracing the biblical view of eternity and forever with the Lord and what that means. But it's using today because today matters. Those who mourn as if they did not. We should be different. Being prepared, living well, dying well. Christian hope, not Christian stoicism, not Christian asceticism, but enjoying life. I said and covered a fair bit there, and I'm going to stop. But I just think sometimes we've got to really work through these things again, because our church history hasn't helped us always. Sometimes our upbringing hasn't helped us, and we have views that we've just imbibed over the years. God is good, and God is at work, and God loves marriage. He invented it. And for those who are married, we want to pray for those who are married. I've put on the back of the news sheet today 10 top tips from Care for the Family. Thank God for the work of Care for the Family and organisations like them who encourage marriage. But they also do other aspects for people who are not married, and they have ministries for different groups. The 10 tips, top tips are not for now, that's for bedtime reading perhaps. But it's about trying to talk about those things as couples. And if you really do need help or want some help and some encouragement, there are those in the church that God has gifted to really help. And if you would rather talk to somebody you don't even know, then that is also possible, and we can arrange that for you. The whole church doesn't have to be aware of difficulties or problems, but thank God when God's grace gets to work in a marriage. What a mix the Corinthians were. What a mix we are. Let's have a prayer as we ask him to help us. Our Father, as we have thought on these varied subjects, aware that there's still more ground to cover, we want to thank you for the gift of marriage. We pray for the protection of marriages. We pray for those who are preparing for marriage at the moment. And Lord, we pray, be merciful to those who are struggling with their marriage. Maybe nobody else in the world is aware, it's just private, but Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit you are the counsellor, and you come alongside, and you are able. You can save, you can restore. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply some of this teaching into our culture, that whatever our stage of life, whatever our category, without being labelled, we would hear something of that hope that comes through this passage, that today counts. Our station in life today counts. It matters. We shouldn't always be restless like the age in which we live to try and find what's missing, to find somehow a different set of circumstances, and then we'll be happy. Lord, may we truly find our happiness and our joy in you. You alone, we pray. And Lord, for those who have unbelieving partners, we pray for their partners tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're a God who meets, and you bring salvation, as we heard this morning, to those that maybe it seems impossible you'd ever break in. But you're the God who saves, and you're still the same today, Jesus, the same today as you always were and always will be. Lord, we could pray on, but hear us as we bring these prayers together in the name of Jesus. Amen.